I want to invite you guys this morning to turn to the book of Titus. You'll find Titus about two-thirds of the way through the New Testament, and if you struggle to find it, then simply turn to page 998 in one of the pew Bibles that we have scattered around in the chairs, and there you will find the book of Titus. We are in the middle of a short series as we're walking through this fall, through this letter that Paul wrote to one of his protege, one of his co-workers, whose name clearly was Titus. And we're working our way through this letter and beginning to understand the connections that the Apostle Paul is making between the truths of the Christian faith and the behavior or the lifestyle of those who claim to know those truths. In fact, Paul began this letter by telling us that he's a servant of God, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and for their knowledge of the truth. But then he says that truth accords with godliness. And so that's the theme of this letter, that the truth of the gospel accords with a particular type of lifestyle, with a godly lifestyle. And so as we walk through, we're learning what Paul means by that. And so we're going to jump in this morning to chapter 2, read the first 10 verses of this chapter, which make up most of the chapter, and then begin to see, hopefully by God's help, how the truth of the gospel is connected to and ought to lead to godliness. So if you would stand to your feet, let's read God's Word together. Paul writes, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." Father, we thank You for this Word, and again we ask that the power of Your Spirit would be prevalent and present in this room to make the Word come alive in our hearts, so that we might see and understand the truth and respond. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you guys take a seat. When we talk about the gospel, we know that the meaning of the word gospel is, in fact, good news. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. It is good news for us. Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It is power to save us from our sins. The good news of Jesus Christ is good news because by it God rescues us from the penalty of our own sins. Paul says, in fact, in Romans chapter 3, that God set forth His Son to be a sacrifice that would absorb and remove the wrath of God from us. God was doing that great work as He put His Son upon the cross. And Jesus, as He willingly drinks the cup of God's wrath at Calvary, is doing the work of rescuing us from our sins. And so the gospel is good news because it is the news that we can be rescued from our sins, that we don't have to suffer the penalty and the consequences of our own sinful behavior. And in addition to that, it is good news because it tells us that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and that because of His resurrection, we too can have the hope of eternal life. Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And those who are in Christ, who have put their faith in Christ, will someday rise like Jesus and enjoy everlasting life with Him. The gospel is good, and it's good news because it's good news for us. But I want us to take a step back this morning and consider not just that the gospel is good news for us, I want us to consider that the gospel is, in fact, simply good. It is good in the sense of it is objectively true and beautiful, and in it we see the display of the glory and majesty and beauty of God. We often hear the phrase, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. That's meant to communicate the idea that a thing can be ugly to one person and beautiful to the next, that beauty is entirely subjective. But the truth of the matter is that beauty is not entirely subjective. Goodness is not subjective. Goodness and beauty are determined by God. If God is the beholder, then yes, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But what we want to see and understand of the good news is how God Himself is revealed in it. Because God Himself is goodness. God Himself is beauty. The gospel is good, not merely because it's good news for us. The gospel is good because it reveals and shows to us a beautiful, good God. So that in the gospel, we are told that the righteousness of God is revealed. God's righteousness is made known in the gospel, and that means the gospel is good. We are told that in the gospel, the glory of Jesus is made known. The gospel, in fact, is, Paul says, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The gospel is objectively good and beautiful because it reveals the glory of God in Christ for us. So when we talk about the good news of Jesus Christ, we need to always keep in mind that we don't mean merely that it's good news for us. And it is good news for us if we've put our faith in Jesus. But we also mean that the gospel is, quite apart from its effect upon us and what Christ has done for us, the gospel is objectively true and beautiful. And the manifold beauty and goodness of God are made known in it. It is good by its very nature. That's what the gospel is for us. And because of that, the gospel ought to be accompanied by lives that reflect the goodness and beauty of God Himself. Because the good news of Jesus Christ is good news about a good God, those who trust in Christ, those who have been rescued by the good news, ought to live lives that mirror that beauty and goodness forth to the rest of the world. And I think that's what Paul is trying to spell out for us throughout the book of Titus. He's trying to show us what a life looks like when it is reflecting the goodness of the gospel out to the rest of the world. He's trying to show us how the transformation of our hearts, of our souls, and of our minds should look in the real world. And so as we jump into chapter 2 here of Titus, we are given a reminder of the goodness, of the beauty of the gospel. He says, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. That word sound means healthy. So doctrine itself, the teaching about Christ or the good news of Christ, it is sound. It is good and it is good for us. And Paul tells Titus, you need to teach what is fitting to, what accords with, what ought to accompany this great, sound, healthy doctrine. We should not have this vast chasm between the goodness of the good news and the goodness of those who believe in the good news. We know that we do have that chasm often. We know that when a person believes in Christ, their lives are not immediately completely turned over. Everything about them is not suddenly changed. All of their sins are forgiven, and they are given a new heart, and they have a new nature, but they still fight with an old nature. And we don't have to merely look at our own experiences and our own lives and the people around us to confirm that truth. We see it throughout the Scriptures. We see throughout the Bible those who clearly are men and women of God, those who believe in the promises of God, in the good news, we see the marks of lives that at times are far separated from the goodness of the good news. So we see, for example, we see the life of Abraham, a life of ups and downs. And there are times when Abraham is a bold man of faith and willing to sacrifice anything that God calls him to sacrifice. And then there are other times when he's putting the life of his own wife at risk in order to save his own skin. Sometimes there's a chasm. We see David, the great King David, the man after God's own heart, involved in murder, in adultery, and in a host of other sins. It's not just the Old Testament, though. When you move to the New Testament, you see the disciples of Jesus who are sort of continually during His earthly ministry, they're continually fumbling and bumbling and misunderstanding and making statements that from our perspective we think, why in the world would you say something like that? And it's not only during Jesus' earthly ministry, we see them making mistakes later on as well. Paul, he tells us that he had to confront Peter to his face and tell Peter that Peter was not living his life in accord with the gospel. That's what Peter had to see and come to understand. And so we know from the scriptures itself, themselves that there are times when our lives are separated by a vast chasm from the good news of Jesus Christ. There are times when we don't reflect in our own behavior and in our own speech and in our own lives the goodness of the good news. And so Paul tells Titus, knowing that that's a reality, he says, you need to teach these new believers, these young Christians on the island of Crete, you need to teach them things that correspond to, are fitting to, or are according to sound doctrine. And then he begins to lay out various types of behavior. And you can see it if you look through the passage there. He begins to address different groups of people within the church. First older men, and then older women, and then younger men, and younger women and younger men. And then he addresses Titus himself, who's probably a subcategory of the younger men. And then he directs his words to slaves or bondservants. So he aims at these different groups of people within the church. And for each of them, he's giving them some basic instructions on this is what a life that is fitting, that is according to sound doctrine, should look like. Of course, with each of these, he targets things that, at least in Paul's time and to some degree in our own time, are characteristic struggles of those in these different categories. So he doesn't give the same instructions to all of these different categories of people. Paul recognizes that different people in different stages of life with different experiences of different genders or different social standings, they're going to have different temptations. They're going to struggle in different ways. And a bit of the breakdown that Paul gives us is universal. It lasts. There are still older men and younger men. There are still older women and younger women. So some of these are enduring and lasting. But everything that Paul says here can be, in one way or another, applied to our own lives. As we look and examine, is my life, as other people look at it, and more importantly, as God looks at my life, is it a life, and do I live a lifestyle that accords with the things I claim to believe? Now, there are a lot of terms that Paul uses throughout this paragraph to describe what a life that is lived in a way that accords with sound doctrine, what it looks like. But there's one sort of overruling term that I want you to notice that occurs a few times throughout the passage, and it's translated as self-control in our English versions. So take a look at verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. That's the first time we see that word in this chapter, but not the first time that we have seen it in this book. This was one of the terms that Paul used as a requirement for elders or pastors in the church, that they must be self-controlled. And now he says that all the older men of the church ought to be self-controlled. And then as you move down, you see it in verse 6, where the younger men are to be self-controlled. Before that, in verse 5, the younger women are to be self-controlled. And even later in the chapter, in verse 12, Paul talks about living a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age. So four times we see this word for self-control used throughout this chapter. And then there's another occurrence that you can't see in your English version. It's in verse 4, where Paul tells the older women to so train the young women to love their husbands. That word train is a particular verb form of the word self-control. So five times we're getting different forms of this particular term. So if there's any term in this passage that we need to understand in order that we might live lives that are fitting to the doctrine that we claim to believe, it's this particular term. And unfortunately, self-control is probably not the best way to render this word. This word has to do with our mindset. It has to do with a mind that is rightly ordered. And so sometimes it's actually translated sober-minded. There's another word that's more accurately translated sober-minded in this passage, and so the translators avoid that for self-control. They want to make a distinction between them, but that's one way to render it. The idea that we are wise in our thinking, that our minds are rationally ordered, the opposite of this term would be a kind of thinking and a mindset that is somewhat chaotic and all over the map. A kind of thinking and a kind of viewing the world and approaching people around us that is not ordered and certainly is not ordered in a way that fits the gospel. And so the first thing that we need to understand about all of these various instructions that Paul's going to give to these groups is that all of them are different ways of expressing the reality that our minds need to be transformed by the gospel in such a way that we think thoughts and we feel feelings that are in accord with the gospel. So when I'm saying mind, and when Paul is using this word, I don't mean our minds in distinction from our hearts. That's how we talk a lot of times, and I understand that, because we know that we can believe something with our heads and yet it doesn't sink down into our hearts. I know we talk like that, but that's certainly not the implication of this word, even though this word has to do with the life of the mind. This word has to do with the life of the mind insofar as all of our feelings, all of our thoughts flow from our thinking, our minds. And Paul wants to tell Titus to instruct these young believers that they need to get their thinking straight. They need to get their feelings straight. They need to get the way they view themselves and they view the world. They need it to be sane. They need it to be ordered, not chaotic, not taking a bit from here and a bit from there so that our view of the world is just sort of a mixed bag of things that we've collected over time. No. The way that we think and feel about ourselves, about people around us, and about the world at large ought to be ordered by the good news of Jesus Christ and the sound doctrine that comes along with that good news. So if we don't get this right, then the rest of these instructions are really going to fall on deaf ears. Or worse, the rest of these instructions will lead to an outward performance of duties that do not flow from a heart and a mind that long to produce these things. In other words, we'll become legalists. We will legalistically apply the various instructions given throughout this paragraph, and yet our hearts will not be in it, and we will not really believe in the things that we are doing. So our minds need to be rightly ordered if any of these other things are going to begin to make sense. And so much of what Paul has to say here involves the inward life. Yes, there are some clear outward behaviors described in this paragraph, but so much of what Paul describes and urges Titus to encourage these young believers to possess, so much of it is inward. That's where we have to begin. We have to begin inside with our thoughts and our feelings. Because you can indeed affirm sound doctrine. You can say that you agree with it. You can read the right theology books. You can quote the right Bible verses. And yet, in your heart, nothing has taken root. Paul is describing a mind and a heart that have not come under the control of yourself. That's why I don't like the term self-control. He's talking about a mind and a heart that have been transformed and have come under the control of the Word of God itself. That's what he's urging. So let's jump in here and look at a few of both inward behaviors, thoughts, feelings, and some of the outward behaviors that Paul encourages here. And you can see how he organizes these in such a way that he's trying to hit on what might be oftentimes the greatest temptations that face these different groups of people. So for older men, he says they are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, and then sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. I think steadfastness is a key word here. Because one of the greatest temptations that faces older believers and older men I have seen in particular is a fading away at the end of life. is a distancing of oneself from the people of God and from the truths that you've claimed to believe all along. There is this tendency among older men, and I've seen it not only in the local church, but I have seen it among those who are Christian celebrities of a sort, who have been great preachers in their prime. And then as you look at some of the statements they make as they get older, they begin oftentimes to drift away from the truth of the gospel. That's why it's so good and so refreshing to see a man finish his course having been fully faithful to Jesus all the way to the end. That's why Paul is so clear to say that I finished my race. I ran all the way to the end, Paul says. Because it's so tempting for older men to begin to drift. That's why all of Paul's instructions to older men have to do with the inward life of the mind and how that presents itself immediately to others. He says they are to be sober-minded and dignified. Not silly. Not acting as those who are immature, but sober-minded. Dignified. We need men, older men within the body of Christ who live dignified lives, who do not become the laughing stock of others around them, but are seen as the sages, that are seen as wise men who can be counted upon, to whom you can go when you have a problem and you need help. This is what we need. We need steadfastness among older men. He turns his attention next to older women. He says, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. In other words, for older women, Paul sees some of the same tendencies that he sees in older men, but at least in Paul's context, he sees them working themselves out in different ways. So he wants them to be reverent in their behavior. This word reverent is often used to describe things having to do with the temple, a holy type of lifestyle, a consecrated, set-apart type of lifestyle. Paul wants that for the older women. He does not want them to become slanderers. He does not want them to fall into the trap of gossip and saying things about others. And he does not want them to be addicted to much wine or slaves to much wine. In other words, he wants them to continue to possess the self-control that they had as younger women. Paul sees in his conduct, in his context, a danger that threatens older women as they are now no longer responsible for the rearing of children. Now that their children are grown and are outside of their house, their daughters are married to men, their sons have established their own household. He sees this danger of the older women filling their lives with things now that they have the free time that are not fitting for one who claims to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Talking about others and slandering others. Overindulging, in Paul's context, for whatever reason, overindulging in wine. In other words, a life that it begins to be filled up with things that do not benefit the cause of Christ. With things that do not promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, when women are younger, their lives are so filled with chasing after children, feeding children, keeping the house going, just keeping things moving along, that when the children are suddenly gone, there's this free time, and the question always becomes, what will it be filled with? Will it be filled with the things of God, or will things slowly begin to accumulate in the empty spaces of a woman's life that draw her away from Christ Himself? Paul says, do not let that happen. Be reverent in your behavior as you age. Do not let other things control you and influence you. Live a godly life all the way to the end. And in fact, Paul has a particular task for older women. They're no longer raising up and training their own children. So Paul says, now take upon yourself the task of training younger women to be self-controlled. It's exactly what he says, verse 4, and so train the young women to love their husbands. In other words, so now pass on this mindset, this rationality centered upon the gospel. Help these young women, teach and train them. You've been through this period of life. You've done this. So now begin to invest your life into other women who desperately need older women to invest in them. One of the things I'm convinced that we need more of in the church is we need more mentoring. We need older men mentoring younger women, and we need older women mentoring younger women. How much will younger people in the church, how much will they benefit from older women who've walked this path, who've been there, who've dealt with these struggles, coming up alongside of them and being able to genuinely say, I have been where you are. I understand the frustrations. I understand the hurt. Now let me show you how to honor Christ in the midst of this difficult day or this difficult year. Let me show you how to do that. We need that to happen within the church. And so Paul says, older women, this time that you now have, now that your children are out of the house, do not use it to collect hobbies. Do not use it to become a gossip. Do not fill your time with things that ultimately don't matter. Fill your time by investing into the lives of younger women. Show them how to love their husbands. Show them how to love their children. Show them how to maintain their homes. Those are the things that Paul wants the older women to pass on to the younger women. Notice, train the young women to love their husbands and children. Here it is again, to be self-controlled, to have this ordered mind, to be pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. It's very difficult, even as a pastor, for me to communicate to women in the church their duties toward their husband and their children. Because I'm a man. Because I don't understand. Because I don't know. Because I stand outside looking inward. And what have I to say to them? Or at least that's the perspective that a lot of women have. And to have older women who have been there, who know what it looks like, who know the difficulties and the joys of godly biblical submission to one's husband in the home, who understand both the sorrows and the joys of raising children through good days and bad days. We desperately need older women to instruct younger women. Paul then turns his attention to the younger men, and it's almost surprising because we have these lists for these other three groups. A list of things for older men, a list of things for older women, a list of things for younger women. And yet when we get to younger men, he simply tells them that they need to be self-controlled. Verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And that's it. Just the main thing presented before the younger men. And there may be a number of reasons for that. It may very well be that Titus is included among the younger men. We don't know that with any certainty. I'm not convinced that Titus was a really young man, but he could have still fallen into the category of a younger man, even if he was in his 30s or even early 40s. He could have still been in that category in Paul's mind. So it may very well be that Paul intends some of his instructions to Titus to be an amplification of his instructions to younger men. It may simply be that Paul is saying, look, I just need them to focus on this one thing. I just need this group to focus on one thing. Get your minds rightly ordered. It may be that. We're not entirely sure. But for one reason or another, Paul has decided to focus upon the main thing with the young men. Get your minds rightly ordered. You will not be able to lead in your home if your mind is not rightly ordered. You will not be able to love your wife the way that you're called to love your wife if your mind is not rightly ordered. You will not be able, at the end of it all, as you become an older man, to say with the Apostle Paul that I have finished the race, I have run my course to the end. You will not be able to say that if you don't, early on, get your mind in the right place. Get your thoughts ordered in a way that is fitting to sound doctrine. And then he moves on and he gives instructions to Titus. Clear instructions. The first of which may, as I said, relate to the younger men, but the next that follow up on that are for Titus and for those who teach in the church. He says, show yourself in all respects to be a model, or literally an example of good works. If you're going to lead in the church, you have to be an example before others. And he says, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. These are good reminders for anybody in the church that would want to lead in any capacity. Whether you want to teach a class, or you want to lead in youth, or you want to help with children's ministries, in whatever way someone may want to lead within the church, Paul says it is important that first you have a life filled with good works, that you can be an example to others of the kind of life that Paul's trying to describe throughout this paragraph. That if you want to lead in the church, you cannot say, do what I say and not what I do. That's what Jesus said about the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus said to the Jewish people of his day, listen to what they say, do what they say, but do not do the things that they do. They are hypocrites, Jesus says. If we want to be Christ-like leaders in whatever capacity God calls us to lead, on the smallest stage of all or the biggest stage of all, Paul says it is absolutely necessary that you be an example, that you be a model of the good works that he's spelling out for us throughout this paragraph. And he goes on, in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that may not be condemned. In everything that you say, in whatever you put forth, Titus, you need to have integrity. You don't need to be double-minded. There needs to be a kind of dignity and reverence about you as you speak of the things of God. The things that you say to others must be healthy. It's that same word, sound again, that brings us back to sound doctrine. In other words, everything that you say must be sound. It must be, as Paul gave instructions to the elders earlier, it must be sound doctrine. It must be the trustworthy word as it has been taught and handed down. Whatever level you may find yourself in terms of leadership in the church, even if you're just teaching a small class for children, or if you're preaching before crowds, Paul says everything that you say must be sound. It must be healthy. It must be in line with the word that has been handed down to you. And then finally, Paul turns his attention to a group that we often feel, we're uncomfortable dealing with this sometimes as we come to various passages in the New Testament. He deals with slaves or bondservants, and we're uncomfortable with this partly because of our national history and our heritage with race-based slavery. We're also uncomfortable with this because we look for a bolder condemnation of the entire system of slavery. And we don't get that in the New Testament. Oh, we have hints of the condemnation of the system of slavery. But the apostles are not interested in social revolution. That's not their focus, which is not to say that it's wrong for anyone everywhere to focus on that. But it's not the focus of the apostles. The apostles' concern is the proclamation of the gospel, the spread of the good news, and the transformation of individual lives so that people live lives that are fitting to the good news. But you can see hints. You can look, for instance, in the very next book in your Bible, Philemon. And you can see there Paul addresses that letter to a slave owner, and Paul speaks of one of Philemon's slaves, Onesimus, and he tells Philemon, receive him back as a brother in Christ. In other words, Paul looks for the gospel to be the very thing that severs the slave-master relationship in the book of Philemon. Not a social uprising, not a changing of the entire Roman world. That wasn't possible for Paul. That might be possible for some believers in some contexts, but that wasn't possible for the Apostle Paul. So what he could do was he could transform the relationships between Christians who own slaves and the slaves themselves. He says, receive Onesimus back as what he really is, a brother. So we see clear hints in the direction of let's tear down this system, but that's not the focus. And so as we see instructions to slaves, we shouldn't regard those as an endorsement of slavery, but we should regard those as the apostles addressing people in their real life situations. In fact, if you give it much thought, it will be surprising to you that Paul actually does address slaves directly in this letter. Because Paul, in distinction from the rest of his culture, Paul viewed slaves as full participants in the body of Christ. A number of times in his letter, Paul directly addresses slaves as brothers in Christ by giving them instructions alongside other people in the church to whom he's giving instructions. So that in Ephesians, he addresses husbands and wives, then he addresses children, and then he addresses slaves. This is not unusual for Paul. Paul can accept the reality and encourage other believers to accept the reality that a slave, no matter someone's social status, even a slave, if they've put their trust in Jesus, they are a brother in Christ. They are worthy of the attention of the apostle in his letters. That's how Paul approaches slavery. But he doesn't assume that he can only write to them in their ideal situation, that he can only give instructions to them about what to do once they're free. He gives them instructions in their lives where they are. Listen to what he says. He says there in verse 9, "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith." In other words, as you live your life in bondage, be such a model of good works in the situation in which you are found that you will be unmistakably different and distinct from others in your situation. Don't be argumentative. Don't take things that don't belong to you. Don't try to sneak and take all that you can take. In other words, pilfering, he says, don't do that. Be well-pleasing. Put on display your faith. And all of this, all of these instructions to older men and older women, to younger women and younger men, to Titus, to the slaves there on the island of Crete, all of these instructions are given with the same goal, and we see it spelled out very clearly at the end of this paragraph in Paul's instructions to these slaves. Listen to what he says. He wants them to live this kind of lifestyle so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In other words, Paul is telling us our lives are decoration for the truths that we believe. Our lives put on display, either positively or negatively, the gospel of Jesus Christ. People will look at us and they will either see a life transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ, or a life lived out of sync with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we will put something on display. We will decorate, we will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in one way or another. And Paul says, do it in this way. Do it in such a way that others can see, or in Jesus' words, that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Or look up to Paul's instructions to younger women. There he's clear. Be submissive to your own husbands so that the word of God may not be reviled. In other words, Paul is concerned about the reputation of God's word first and foremost. Live this lifestyle in order that others might not look at your lifestyle and revile the word of God. Over and over, God tells us in His Word, the Apostle Paul tells us in this letter, that our lives are meant to be a reflection of the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's good news. Paul speaks of our Savior who appeared and saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. It's good news for us. But it's also good news because in the gospel, God Himself is revealed. In the gospel, the manifold wisdom of God is made known, not only on the earth, but Paul says, to the rulers and authorities and spiritual powers. The manifold wisdom of God is put on display through the church and in our lives if we live lives that are fitting to the gospel that we believe. Let's pray.